I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, the year of mercy may be over, but the fathers of mercy are never over. Father Wade Menezes is in the house. If you'd like to talk to Father Wade about faith, family, and fellowship, the number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, faith, family, and fellowship is still important to you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response, text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Mr. Jeff Burson, who is also handling our social media endeavors. So if you have a question you'd like to type into the chat window on either our YouTube channel or Facebook Live feed, feel free to do so. We may see that question appear a little bit later in the program. I grab one of these empty lines now. They will be crowded later. The number again is 833-288-EWTN. Our host, as he is every single Tuesday, Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy in Auburn, Kentucky, coming to us live from his is that your cell? Where are you coming to us live from?
It's my office here at the Generalate House of the Fathers of Mercy. We do not call it a monastery because we're technically not monks. We are active missionary preachers, itinerant preachers. And so we call our home base, if you will, our Generalate, because the Superior General resides here.
There you go.
The boss man.
We started talking a couple weeks ago about the importance of having a well-formed conscience. We took a little hiatus from that last week due to the beautiful Feast of the Assumption of our Blessed Virgin Mary. And we've got some things you want to tie up here regarding on the importance of having a well-formed conscience.
That's right. That's right. And part two is today. Part one was on August 7th, so our listeners can go to that podcast or to that portion of August 7th on YouTube at the beginning of the show a couple of weeks back to hear the first part of the importance of having a well-formed conscience. You know, Jack, a common point of misunderstanding about human conscience is this. Many who reject church teaching, for example, will say, well, I'm just following my conscience. And what they usually mean is that they're looking to their conscience to be the source of moral principles, which is a serious error. Pope John Paul II's encyclical Veritatis Splendor, The Splendor of Truth, contains a definitive discussion about conscience in sections 54 through 64, and he speaks directly to this point. Everyone has a duty to form their conscience, and formation of conscience simply means educating and training it, huh? We do this by learning and taking to heart the objective moral law as found in sacred scripture and the authoritative teachings of the Catholic Church through her sacred tradition and magisterium. This forms conscience in objective moral truth, we would say, as taught by Christ and his bride, the Church, which he founded. And practicing the virtues also is another aspect to forming one's conscience. And this is something that can't be lost sight of. This not only lets us do good acts, but it trains the will to desire to do the good. And in order to desire to do the good and to seek the true, whatever that is, in a particular circumstance, then we need to have a well-formed conscience to direct us to it. So in particular, the virtue of prudence affects the ability of conscience to judge rightly in a given situation. So a fundamental principle of Catholic morality, indeed, is that you must follow your conscience. But as blessed Pope Paul VI, soon to be canonized, a saint of the Church on October 14th, I believe, he once said, "Let them follow their conscience, provided they have a rightly informed conscience as opposed to an erroneous conscience, a conscience that is in error." So we have to be careful here. There's a strong tendency for all of us to distort the full meaning of that principle. We tend to use it as a giant loophole for doing anything we'd like. In other words, that you must follow your conscience. And that's true. That's a teaching of the church. You must follow your conscience, but it must be a rightly informed conscience. So a well-formed conscience will never contradict the objective moral law. And again, a well-formed conscience looks to sacred scripture and the authoritative teachings of the church through her sacred tradition and the magisterium. The magisterium itself rooted in the apostolic college of the original 12. And so a well-formed conscience will never, ever contradict the objective moral law. A safe way to read this principle is this, and I quote, "If your conscience is well-formed and you are being careful to reason clearly and objectively from true moral principles, then you must follow the reasoned judgment of your conscience about the morality of a specific act. Otherwise, seek reliable guidance informing your conscience, like through a good spiritual director or a confessor." And again, this is why Blessed Paul VI said, "Let them follow their conscience, provided they have a rightly formed conscience." By the way, that's a quote of Blessed Paul VI, Jack, following his issuance of Humanae Vitae back in 1968. Regarding erroneous judgment of conscience, and this is something that needs to be talked about, conscience does not always judge properly out of ignorance or bad reasoning, as we've already established. It can judge something like an action wrongly. Okay? So erroneous judgment is often our own fault and can have many causes. The Catechism points this out in the two paragraphs, number 1791 and 1792. An erroneous judgment of conscience is often our own fault and can have many causes. And here's a few of those causes as enunciated in the Catechism. Lack of care in forming our conscience or our powers of reason. Misunderstanding conscience. In other words, thinking that your conscience personally is the final arbiter of a moral decision on its own merit. Number three, damage caused by repeated and habitual sin and vice, especially mortal sin and vice. It clouds conscience. I believe it's number 1865 of the Catechism that tells us that. Following the bad example of others is a fourth reason why we might have an erroneous conscience. Following the bad example of others. Rejection of church teaching, especially publicly, giving public scandal. One example of that is cohabitation and fornication without the benefit of a sacramental marriage, or an adulterous relationship that's being handled publicly, everybody knows about it type thing. Ignorance of Christ and the Gospels can lead one to error in one's conscience. Neglecting the work of our conversion to Christ. Also, neglect of charity, not being charitable. So those are seven or eight different reasons how we can lead ourselves to have an erroneous conscience. 1 Peter chapter 5, Jack, and I want to wrap this up now with just a few scripture passages, tells us these words. "Stay sober and alert. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, solid in your faith." Amen to that. And St. Cyril of Jerusalem, early church bishop and doctor, from a catechetical instruction, he says, "You must keep your soul innocent and free from all deceit." And remember, an erroneous conscience is leading one into deceit. "You must keep your soul innocent and free from deceit. The present time is a time for the acknowledgement of sin. Acknowledge what you have done in word or deed, by night or by day. Acknowledge your sins at a time of God's favor, and on the day of salvation, you will receive the treasures of heaven." That's a quote from St. Cyril of Jerusalem from his catechetical instruction, his so-called Jerusalem Catechesis. And remember I said, virtue is tied to the formation of conscience, practicing virtue, seeking out the good and the true, and wanting to do it. Moral conscience is the key that makes this moral life possible and pleasing to God. It is exactly how we know what the good is, quote-unquote, what the good is in specific cases, and it beckons us to always choose the good and the true. And even when we choose wrongly, conscience calls us to seek God's merciful forgiveness so that we can begin again. Praise God for that. Number 1803, the Catechism on the definition of virtue, and I've said this before in the past on a previous show or two, quote, a virtue is an habitual and firm disposition to seek out and do the good. It allows the person not only to perform good acts, but also to give the very best of himself. The virtuous person tends toward the good with all of his sensory and spiritual powers. He pursues the good and chooses it in concrete daily actions. And as St. Gregory of Nyssa says, the goal of a virtuous life is to become like God. And St. Augustine says, this is our glory, the witness of our conscience. So there you have it, on the formation of a good conscience, its importance for the moral life, and in the pursuit of virtue. Amen.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. EWTN's Open Line, Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. If you've got a question or comment for Father Wade Menezes, you know, Mother Angelica Live Classics airs every single Tuesday night on EWTN television and radio. Tonight, Mother discusses the topic of time and how time is truly God's gift to us. That's Mother Angelica Live Classics tonight, 8 Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. One line open for you at 833-288-3986. Our leadoff hitter today is Phil in Denver, Colorado, listening on Denver Catholic Radio. Phil, you're on with Father Wade Menezes.
Hello. Hi, Father.
Hello, Phil. Thank you for your call today from Denver.
Okay, my question is somewhat of both a religious and a political nature. In Colorado, the nominees for governor, one of them is a man that is living a gay lifestyle. He lives with another man, and he calls himself Mary. So if I'm a Catholic speaking to another Catholic, how can I explain to them why we can't vote for somebody living a gay lifestyle? And if I'm a Catholic speaking to someone who may be agnostic or Protestant, how would I explain it to them, maybe using natural law?
Excellent question. Excellent question. The church's teaching would be that when it comes to, say two candidates, let's say we're down to the final two candidates, it's a question of which one has the greater possibility of conversion. If you had the chance to be alone with them and pursue the truth with them to help them see the truth, it shouldn't be the fact that it's an invalid marriage, which we would hold that kind of marriage, gay marriage, to be obviously invalid in the Catholic Church. There's no question about that. But remember, we might have two presidential candidates that, according to church teaching, and this is a hypothetical, two presidential candidates or two gubernatorial candidates where, according to church teaching, their marriages are also invalid. So it's not the question of an invalid marriage, okay, as to whether or not you should vote for them, although that can come into play, don't get me wrong. But it's not the core issue. The core issue is, if you had the chance, after hearing their reports on how they believe in this life issue, this social issue, that social issue, which one has the better prospect for conversion to the fullness of the gospel of life, as told to us and taught to us in Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life encyclical, and Veritatis Splendor, the Splendor of Truth encyclical. Okay, that's the one you want to vote for. The fact that they are in an invalid marriage, whether it's a heterosexual or gay marriage, while that can come into play in a decision, it's not the root issue. Okay. Remember what I said about virtue. This is number 1803 of the Catechism. A virtue is an habitual and firm disposition to do the good. It allows the person not only to perform good acts, but to give the best of himself. The virtuous person tends toward the good with all of his sensory and spiritual powers. He pursues the good and chooses it in concrete daily actions. And then right after that, we hear from St. Gregory of Nyssa, the goal of a virtuous life, is to become like God. Now, granted, an invalid marriage of any kind, and there's some that are more egregious than others in their kind, all right? An invalid marriage, because it's lived publicly as scandal, can be a blockade to a person in pursuance of their virtue. There's no doubt about that. So that's why I'm saying that an invalid marriage surely comes into play. But let's say you have two final candidates, and according to church teaching, they're both invalid marriages. You still should vote as a citizen. There's no doubt about that. So now the issue needs to shift, which is what its core is from the beginning. Which one do you have the greater prospect of converting? If you can be alone with them for a period of time to share with them the truths of the gospel, to try to guide them to the fullness of that truth. Okay, I hope that helps you out. That great question, great question. Because we, as citizens, we have a duty to vote. We have a duty to seek out the good amongst our candidates.
Next stop, Pensacola, Florida. Will is in Pensacola, listening on Queen of Peace Radio. Will, you're on with Father Wade Menezes. Hey, Will, are you there? Let's try Simon in Atlanta, Georgia. Simon is listening to EWTN on the Quest in Atlanta. Simon, you're on with Father Wade Menezes. Simon, are you there? Are you there, Simon? We'll try Simon here in just a second. We've got a text that came in from Michael, Father Wade. He says, how do you know the difference between our feelings and God's presence in us?
Well, good question. You know, it's a maxim within Catholic spiritual theology that the spiritual life does not rely on feelings, passions, or emotions. And those three terms are used interchangeably or synonymously, if you will, in the moral section of the Catholic Church. And we can apply them as well in living the spiritual life, okay? And remember, too, there will be dry times during the spiritual life. Doesn't mean that God's any further away from you. The spiritual masters are clear about that. St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, Thomas Aquinas in The Imitation of Christ, etc. But passions, emotions, and feelings are synonyms. They're used interchangeably. And we don't rely on them for growth in the spiritual life. It's great if you have them. And they're good feelings, they're good passions, they're good emotions towards loving the good and the true and seeking out God. But what happens if you don't have them? It doesn't mean you're necessarily any further away from God, okay? So you have the moral certitude of faith, the conjectural certitude of faith, that if you're doing what you need to be doing and you know what you need to do because it's been revealed to you through your Catholic faith, participation in the sacraments, acts of charity, the 14 works of mercy in any combination, the three eminent good works, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, faithfulness to daily duty, the so-called theology of faithfulness to daily duty, which is a subject that's dear to my heart, doing what you're supposed to do, when you're supposed to do it, and the way it's supposed to be done, having some solid personal private devotion, maybe it's the daily Divine Mercy chaplet, maybe it's the rosary as called for world peace, especially by Our Lady of Fatima. You are doing these things. You have the moral certitude of faith, the conjectural certitude of faith, that you are pleasing to God. And if a dry period comes, an arid time comes, God's calling you to share in the cross. Stay faithful, my brother. Stay faithful. Stay an athlete of God, Michael, as God says, huh? Through St. Paul's words. And also a great quote from St. Ignatius of Antioch here. He says, let unity, the greatest of all goods, be your preoccupation. Carry the burdens of all men as the Lord carries your burdens. Have patience with all in charity. Charity is the greatest of virtues. Give yourself to prayer continually and regularly. Ask for wisdom greater than you now have, and keep alert with an unflagging spirit. Bear the infirmities of all like a perfect athlete of God. The greater the toil, the richer the reward. Exercise yourself disciplined, for you are God's athlete. The prize is immortality and eternal life in heaven, as you know full well. And do not be overwhelmed by those who seem trustworthy and yet teach heresy. Remain firm, like the anvil under the hammer. The perfect athlete must take punishment in order to win. And always, always read the signs of the times. That's from St. Ignatius of Antioch in a letter to St. Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John which sacred tradition says was the youngest of the 12 apostles. Again, that's from St. Ignatius of Antioch, bishop and martyr, in a letter to St. Polycarp, who knew the apostle John. Uses the word athlete three times, okay? And he ends by saying, read the sign of the times and do not be overwhelmed by those who seem trustworthy and yet teach heresy. You know, it's like being in the midst of the church scandals right now. Those who have done sinfully wrong, mortally sinfully wrong, with children, prepubescent, postpubescent individuals, higher ups in the clergy, priests themselves, laity who may work for the church, deacons, seminarians, all these different categories who have gone wrong within the church. One thing that keeps me going as an athlete of God, as a soldier of Christ who wants to keep going forward, is this. Regardless of how wicked or sinful an individual act is, from the highest cleric in the church to the most common of laypersons who carries out the wicked and sinful act, it does not prevent the bride of Christ, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, from carrying out her mission. Now, granted, the victim may be so wounded that the church is not able to assist the heart of the victim. And that's a travesty. That's an absolute travesty. But overall, regardless of the individual who carries out the most sinful, wicked act, mortally sinful act in the life of the church, again, from the highest of cleric to the most common of layperson and everyone in between, the sinner, it doesn't prevent the bride of Christ from still carrying out her mission. Because she was commissioned by her bridegroom through the apostolic college that was formed with Peter at its head. And this is what keeps us going. And we need to address the issues to keep moving forward in love and calling things what they are so that we can finally clean out the wound. So be an athlete of God, Michael. Don't give up. Keep going forward and know that you're pleasing to God. Great question. Thank you so much.
We'll go back to Pensacola and try Will, and listening on Guadalupe Radio. Will, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Yeah, what's your question for Father Wade?
Hi, so I was listening earlier when you were talking about the right conscience and having it being based in Scripture and in the tradition of the church. And I was wondering,
right,
the greater, I guess, concept, which one, if those two contradict, Scripture and the tradition of the church, which one do Catholics go with? Because in the past, there are examples of history where the Catholic Church tradition has gone away from Scripture.
Well, no, there's been no example where it's gone away from the Scripture definitively. There may have been a development of doctrine, okay, that took a period of time to be fully realized, but the tradition didn't contradict the Scripture. Like, maybe you're referring to the Galileo incident. It did not contradict ultimately, and that's what you need to remember. Everyone has a duty to form their conscience, huh? Formation of conscience simply means educating it and training it. And we do this by learning and taking to heart the objective moral law. And Will, how is the objective moral law, knowing what we need to do and do it faithfully and with love, even though we need to train ourselves maybe to do it, okay? Turn away from pornography, for example. We do this by learning and taking to heart the objective moral law as found in sacred scripture and the authoritative teachings of the Catholic Church, which come to us through the two other legs of the three-legged stool, the magisterium, which again is rooted in the apostolic college with Peter at its head, and sacred tradition. What do I mean by sacred tradition? The oral tradition handed on. For example, I just quoted St. Ignatius of Antioch in a letter to Polycarp. The church fathers, huh? The church fathers expounding on sacred scripture, for example, because you're not going to see the word Trinity in scripture. You're not going to see the phrase in vitro fertilization in any of the scriptural books in the Bible. You're not going to see the phrase gay marriage. You're not going to see the phrase surrogate motherhood or womb rental or proper global food distribution. Yet there's miracles of Jesus, the multiplication of the loaves and fishes that show us about that. So this is what you need to take into account, the three-legged stool in forming your conscience. Great question, Will. Thank you so much.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade. Father Wade Menezes is in the house. If you'd like to talk to Father Wade, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Next up for us is Annie in Mansfield, Georgia, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Channel 130. Annie, you're on with Father Wade Menezes.
Thank you so much for taking my call, and thank you so much for Father Wade's ministry and vocation. And my question is, I have two sisters and two nieces, you know, their daughters. One is married, and she decided that she was going to follow her husband to have beats in their house. So she no longer goes to church. She took away all the faith statues, and she's reading the Protestant Bible. And the other one is, you know, doing fornication. So my question is, how do we help them form, you know, the conscience they were supposed to already have formed, which, my, you know, my sisters have tried to get them into Catholic schools or, you know, at least have in the right formation in the parishes?
Yeah, you asked a great question, and not only a great question, but your question is proof that when it comes to bringing back loved ones back around to the fullness of truth, it's really casuistry. It's a case-by-case basis, in other words, based on the individual himself or herself. Here you have two sisters, one's reading the Bible, one's living a public scandalous life of fornication without the benefit of marriage, and you want to bring both of them back to the faith. You got to meet each one where they're at. And not only meet them where they're at, but move forward with them where they are at. So, for example, the sister who's reading the Bible, praise God, she's reading the Bible. The Catholic Church gave us the Bible, the canon of Scripture, so we know definitively, capital D, what books are in the Bible. So praise God she's reading the Bible. Maybe you could start with the discussion on that by doing your own research, not only from the Catechism, but from some great Catholic websites like EWTN.com and Catholic.com, Catholic Answers out of San Diego, on how the Protestant canon of Scripture differs from the Catholic canon of Scripture and why that's the case, but how it's the Catholic Church that gave us the canon of Scripture per se in and of itself. And then with the other sister, you know, you want to talk to her about, where's this relationship going? Where do you seriously think it's going? Or do you think sometimes that maybe he's using you? And why a relationship that has the sexual expression in it is meant for the marital union, for the marriage bond, and how that expression of the sexual faculty, male and female, he made them, is meant only within the covenantal bond of marriage. So you need to approach each one individually, that's appropriate to their case and appropriate to each one's personality, and that will involve and help guide you in what speed you go in with each one. Some relatives you're going to be able to go at a further speed, a quicker speed than others. You're going to have to, because they're more entrenched in sin. Some are more entrenched in sin than others. So be the disciple you're called to be to your loved ones, to your two sisters. Do not give up. Commit them to prayer. Remember, the power of fasting and prayer. Our Lord himself says to the 12, when they ask him, why were we not able to cast out that demon? And he says, because there are some that can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. And let me tell you something, the devil loves the sexual sins. He loves them. And it's going to be those individuals entrenched in sexual sin who are going to have a bigger problem seeing the fullness of truth, the beauty of the truth and pursuance of the truth. So God bless you and good luck with your two sisters. And please know that we're praying for you here at EWTN. We pray for our EWTN family daily. And this includes our callers to our live show. So thank you so much for your question. You've helped a lot of people by asking that question. Thank you very much.
And somebody who else is going to help a lot of people with her question is Kara in the great state of Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Kara, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi.
Hi, Kara. What's your question today? Yeah, we can hear you just fine. Go right ahead.
Okay. I was curious why it seems that marijuana is demonized while alcohol and prescription medications are treated as okay as long as they're not abused. I definitely, especially even where it's legal, because I understand you need to follow the law, but even where it's legal, it just seems like there's this attitude automatically against it.
It would be primarily because of the effect it has on human body cells, especially the brain, where alcohol is more blood-oriented in its effect. And as far as comparing the marijuana with the prescription drugs, remember, even the prescription drugs are not to be used or abused, used in such a way that they're abused through addiction, what we call addiction through the pharmaceutical drugs or prescription drugs as opposed to recreational drugs. So it's because of the bodily effect cell-wise, especially on the brain, which alcohol doesn't have, and then in regards to the addictive effect, which prescription drugs can have, Kara. You make a good point there in asking how does marijuana differ from the prescription drugs, not only alcohol, but prescription drugs. It would be the destructive quality of brain cells as well as the addictive quality that it can have. All that being said, we should never drink to a point of drunkenness, okay? Nor should we ever abuse prescription drugs. Now, technically speaking, I'm going to put those two words in quotes. Technically speaking, there is not a church teaching against marijuana for prescription use, medicinal prescription use. That being said, should you use it? Question mark. Another case in point. If the birth control pill is not used for contraceptive purposes, but rather is used for regularizing purposes of the woman's period because she has a very irregular period. And so the pill has been known to help a woman regularize her period. As long as she's being chaste and there's no fear of that pill that she's taking to regularize her period acting as an abortifacient, causing the flushing out of a fertilized egg by not allowing it to implant on the uterine wall, which the pill can have that effect. As long as she's remaining chaste and not having intercourse, she can use the pill for medicinal purposes, not for contraceptive purposes, huh? That being said, should she use it even for regularizing purposes when the pill is known to be a class one carcinogen classified as such by the American Medical Association and is known to be linked to breast cancer, let alone also uterine and cervical cancer? So should she use it, even though morally speaking, she could use it? So I just want to make these distinctions, semper distingue, St. Thomas Aquinas tells us, huh? Always distinguish, because these things are important, all right? But I would say to answer your question directly, marijuana, what's the church's view? Well, there's technically not a teaching against it, but we can reason to it based on its cell destructive qualities and its addictive qualities. Thank you, Kara. Great question.
Next stop, Norfolk, Nebraska. Haas is in Norfolk watching us on YouTube. Hi, Haas. You're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father. I've got a question about philosophy, I guess. So I have an atheist friend who I've been trying to just debate on God, and he says that because there's no empirical evidence for God, that he can't believe in God. And I said, well, I agree with you. There is no empirical evidence for God. The only time there was when Christ was walking around, and you can empirically look at him. But I kept asking him to define what he means. That's one of my big things, is always asking what he means. And he said that philosophy is not a real science because there's nothing you gain from it. And I said, well, that makes no sense. I mean, how do you know that you're alive, or how do you know these things? And I said, it's very Cartesian of you to keep throwing things out if they don't agree with what you want. You know, if it doesn't make sense to you, you just throw it out. How do I explain to someone that philosophy is important to know God? Like I brought up the Kalam argument or the first cause. I mean, am I just too much, or what am I doing wrong, Father?
Okay, Haas, first of all, you've got a great name for the state of Nebraska. Haas lives in Nebraska. I mean, how awesome is that? It sounds like a good country, rural, rustic name, and I come from a rural background, so I can appreciate the great state of Nebraska. I want you to read, Haas, to get you ready to talk further to this friend of yours, St. John Paul II's encyclical titled Fides et Ratio, Faith and Reason. Think of the faith as the theology part. Think of the reason as the philosophical part. Faith and reason, Fides et Ratio. It's not a long encyclical, Not at all. And it will equip you with the very arguments you seek to defend the truth of God's existence, and also not only that, but the truth of the fullness of divine revelation, which again brings us back to Jesus Christ founding a church with sacred scripture to back it up, sacred tradition to back it up, and the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, to back it up. Okay, again, rooted in the Apostolic College. We could say that God is that being, capital B, of which no greater being can be thought. God is that being in which no other greater being can be thought. And St. Thomas Aquinas says that God is the infinitely perfect being who is the most holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, quote, unquote. So I'm giving you a philosophical definition of God. God is that being of which no other greater being can be thought. The fact that we can even have a universal like that in our mind, or a white elephant with purple spots, doesn't exist, but yet I can think about it and articulate it, okay? We could say the same about God is that being of which no other greater being can be thought. I can think about it. I can conceptualize it, but it doesn't mean it exists. Well, wait a minute. This is where the fullness of divine revelation comes in, with faith in the person of Jesus Christ and the church he established with her three-legged stools, scripture, tradition, the magisterium. So then we merge or coalesce or marry the philosophical definition of God. God is that being of which no other greater being can be thought. We marry that with the theological definition of God. God is the infinitely perfect being who is the most holy Trinity. Pope Benedict XVI, Pope Emeritus, Benedict XVI, he says that faith and reason are the two wings on which the entire and whole human spirit, body and soul, rises up to the greatness of God. Faith and reason are the two wings by which the entire and whole human spirit rise up to the greatness of God. So read Fides et Ratio. Take it on as your ordinary time reading leading into Advent. You'll finish it before Advent, and it'll surely help you have a more spectacular Christmas because of it. Why? Because after Advent, the great Christmas solemnity comes where that divine revelation is revealed as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem. Haas, great question. And look up the Knights of the Holy Eucharist in the Diocese of Lincoln. Great group of guys there, the Knights of the Holy Eucharist. They've been welcomed in by Bishop Conley. Just a great group of guys, and they're now headquartered there. And they help out with catechesis, and they help out with beautiful liturgies by helping priests conduct the liturgy so beautifully and well. So look them up. Give them your support. God bless you, Haas.
Barbara's watching on Facebook, Father Wade, and she says, I'm a convert since 2015. I love the Catholic Church. I still struggle with making a good confession. Could you please help me?
Absolutely, Barbara. Fear not. Fear not about confession, the great tribunal of mercy, huh? That's what our Lord calls it to St. Faustina, the great tribunal of mercy, and I'll come back to that title in a moment. Fear not about confession. Confession is meant to be liberating and freeing, not daunting or laborious. I've always said, even as a layman, years ago when I was a layman, I used to say this, and I say it now still as a priest. Show me a person who's afraid of confession. Show me a person who's afraid of confession, and chances are, they feel they have to go into great or graphic detail about their sins. And that's precisely what's making them so fearful of confession, huh? They feel they have to go into great or graphic detail about their sins, and the church teaches exactly the opposite. For mortal sin, only two things are needed, kind and approximate number. Adultery, 2 times. Embezzlement, financial embezzlement from my company, 1 time. That's all that's needed. You want to talk about it more and get into detail more? Set up a meeting for spiritual direction with a spiritual director, but it's not meant for confession. Kind and approximate number, that's it. And then for venial sins, if you confess venial sins in confession, because remember, you don't have to. It's a great idea to, but you technically don't have to. Venial sins are forgiven by other ways, huh? Like making a good act of contrition. carrying out the 14 works of mercy in any combination, practicing the three immanent good works, all with the intention of atoning and asking for forgiveness of your venial sins. But should you decide to take your venial sins to confession, only one thing's required: kind, shortness of temperament, driving over the speed limit, 2 to 5 miles over the speed limit. Okay, anything over 5 miles, we should definitely confess it in confession. but for mortal sins, kind and approximate number. For venial sins, you just have to mention kind. You don't even have to give the approximate number. Why do we give the approximate number for mortal sins? To give your confessor some idea of how habitual this is in your life, huh? Now, there is a third thing that needs to be confessed if it's present. It may not be present. It's any militating circumstance that makes the already mortal sin objectively more grave. Case in point. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was 2 months ago. Father, I need to confess one physical altercation that was so bad it put the person in the hospital. That's it. It happened one time, physical altercation that was so bad that it put the person in the hospital. That's all that's needed. Kind and approximate number, huh? But let's say you know for a fact that that was your brother-in-law that you beat up. Gosh, I hope my brother-in-law is not listening. He's a great guy. Anyway, let's say it was your brother-in-law. Then you would need to confess that point. I need to confess one time a physical altercation that was so serious it actually put the person in the hospital. And by the way, Father, it was my brother-in-law. Why is it worse if it's your brother-in-law? Because the family bond is affected by it. Versus saying getting involved in an altercation with a stranger outside a convenience store or with a fellow employee at work on the assembly line at the factory. Those things are bad. Those are still mortal sins. I'm not making light of them. But for those, you only have to confess kind and approximate number. But if there's a militating circumstance that makes the objectively mortal sin even more grave, like in the case that the family bond is affected because the person you sent to the hospital was your brother-in-law, yes, that needs to be confessed. But notice even in that example, you're very short and to the point. There's no need for long, drawn-out explanations. One time a physical altercation, it sent the person to the hospital, and it was my brother-in-law. That's it. Anything more, and because you're still wounded by what you did to your brother-in-law, set up an appointment for spiritual direction. Confession is meant to be liberating and freeing. I want to close with this. Why does the church teach that you are not to go into great or graphic detail about your sins? I'll tell you why. Two reasons. One has to do with you as the penitent, and the other one has to do with the confessor that you're confessing to. The first reason that has to do with the penitent. You are not to go into great or graphic detail about your sins, lest you lead yourself personally into becoming very scrupulous. Scrupulosity. In other words, I got to confess every single sin, every single aspect of the sin. Otherwise, it's not truly forgiven. Even though Father gave me absolution, it's not truly forgiven because I didn't confess this point or that point about it. See how the person can tend to lean towards scruples by feeling they have to confess every single aspect of the sin. So the first reason why you are not to go into greater graphic detail is lest you lead yourself into becoming very scrupulous. The penitent. The second reason why the penitent is not to go into great or graphic detail about their sin is lest they lead the confessor into sin of thought by having been so graphic. Because remember, even though we're acting as an alter Christus, another Christ, acting in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, administering the sacrament, we're still human, huh? We're still human. And so you, as a penitent, have a duty to protect the thought processes of your confessor by not being so graphic about your sins. So again, mortal sin, kind and approximate number. That's it. Venial sin, just kind. And going back to mortal sin, if there's a third element present, how will you know it's present? By having made a good examination of conscience before entering the confession. And what is that third element? It's any militating circumstance that makes the already mortal sin objectively more grave, like the brother-in-law situation, because it affects the family bond. But do not be afraid of confession. It's meant to be freeing and liberating. So thank you so much for your question. You've helped a lot of people out with this question today.
You know, we talked at the beginning of the program about the importance of forming one's conscience, and one way you can do that is by selecting good sources of news out there in the world. Let me suggest CNA. It's the Catholic news agency. It's the only fast, reliable, and free Catholic news source. It brings blogs, stories, opinions, and more right to your fingertips. For the latest Catholic news, visit CatholicNewsAgency.com. That's CatholicNewsAgency.com. It's an online service from EWTN News. Back to the phones we go. Next up is Ella. She's in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio. Ella, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father. I wanted to touch on a question a few callers back regarding the sexual abuse scandal. You had mentioned that it was very unfortunate and also a travesty if the individual affected by these abuses was to fall away from the church and that we wouldn't be able to get them back. But you spoke about the collective whole of the yeah. of the Catholic Church as the Bride of Christ continuing her mission. My question is to those and to family members that we know that have been affected and to people, you know, Christ died to save just one person. And so isn't the individual just as important as the whole? And if that is the case, and we are to live that way as Catholics and Christians, then what can we do to help them?
Yeah, great question.
I get a lot of questions as a Catholic from other people.
Yeah, great question, Ella. Thank you so much for your call from Baton Rouge. Yeah, my point earlier on was, regardless of how wicked or sinful, even mortally sinful, the scandalous act, whether it's carried out by the highest cleric or the most common of laypersons, it doesn't affect Holy Mother Church from still continuing her mission objectively. Now, subjectively, in the subject of victim A and victim B and victim C, who were abused, let's say, yes, Holy Mother Church can be affected in her mission because they block her out. Because of the abuse, they want nothing to do with the church, and that's the travesty that I was referring to. And your great question is, how do we get them back? Because you're right. The whole is as important as the individual, and seeking out the individual is as important as the whole, especially when it's been a wounded individual. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But I just want to make sure that everybody understood what I meant, okay? I don't care what acts are carried out by the human element within the church. The divine institutional element of the church is not prevented from still carrying out her mission. Remember, the church is indefectibly holy. It's one of her four marks. We say in the creed every Sunday and every solemnity that falls on a weekday, she is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. She's holy in that she is indefectibly holy because of her divine founder, which makes her a divine institution. But her human element is very wounded. Now, are there holy members in the church? Yes, there are holy members in the church. But when we say one holy Catholic and apostolic, when we say holy, we're referring to the divine institution of the church because of her divine founder. Okay, so regardless of what scandals take place, the church will still continue to carry the torch of Jesus Christ. This is the great message to get to the victim, to help them heal. I didn't get to finish what I wanted to say about the Tribunal of Mercy. And I can dovetail with what you're asking, Ella, because the Tribunal of Mercy, when our Lord uses that phrase about the sacrament of penance with St. Faustina, a tribune is a court. It's a court. So our Lord's calling confession the Tribunal of Mercy, the Tribune of Mercy. Think of the marriage tribunal of a diocese that's set up to judge marriage cases to see if they were ever sacramental, huh? And so the marriage tribunal is a court, so is the Tribunal of Mercy, confession. And in first century Palestine, who was the tribune? The tribune was the modern-day defender, public defender, hired free of charge to defend the guilty party, okay? So the guilty party here is the one who perpetrated the crime, whether cleric or layperson, seminarian, whoever. Even they have the door open to them. The last call of Dr. David Anders last hour dealt with this very issue. Even they have the door open to them. And even though the victim is not at fault, sinfully speaking, they can still find healing in the sacrament of penance, because it's a tribunal of mercy. It's a court of mercy. Who is your public defender? Who's your tribune? Because remember, in first century Palestine, the tribune was the modern day public defender. Jesus Christ is your tribune. Who's the just judge in this tribunal of mercy? The Father. And I like to say, who's the jury? Who's sitting in the jury box? The Holy Spirit. So even the victim can make it clear to the confessor, I'm not at fault. I was a victim, but I forgive my perpetrator because I understand the greatness of mercy in the Catholic Church, the Bride of Christ. This is the message we get out to victim as well as perpetrators, so that they can become healed as well. Great question, Alan. Thank you so much.
Give us that website really quickly.
Fathersofmercy.com.
And would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with you all now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, producer Michael McCall, and our call screener, social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams, back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.